reading together Psalm 126, and you can find it on page 623. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we're filled with joy. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. This is the word of our Lord.
Do you mind just turning that fan off for us? Thanks, Ben.
Well, good evening. Good evening. Good evening. It's good to be back with you. I've been away for a little while. Glad to be here. Please keep that passage open, Psalm 126. I know it's a bit sticky in here. Sticky fingers make it hard to turn the pages, so you're going to need to kind of keep it open in front of you. We're going to stay in this passage all the way through this evening. Now, I want to ask you a question. Do you ever look back and long for the good old days? Do you ever look back and long for the good old days? Maybe you're a Spurs supporter, and you cast your mind back into the distant past when you actually won something. And you can remember, and you look back and you think, if only it was that way again. Well, I suppose there's no one old enough to remember that. But we can do this in other ways too. We can do this as a nation, can't we? Our nation is in a position in history, it seems, where our glory days are behind us by perhaps a couple of centuries. We can look back to the days of empire and we ruled the world, and we can long for, with sort of a reminiscence about that, and we can long for a return to prominence. We have this feeling of nostalgia. And it seems that our friends across the pond, the Americans, are doing this. In the last election, what was the slogan? Make America great again. Again. They're longing for the good old days. Now, spiritually speaking, we do this as well, not just nationally, but spiritually. We long for Christian England to return, for the churches which now stand empty or are being turned into nightclubs or into community centres. We long for them to be packed again. Or maybe personally, we, in our own lives, look back and we long for a time when things were better, when we were more on track with the Lord, perhaps, when we were more joyful, when our relationship with Him was new and exciting. And we just know that it's not really like that now. It's not like it was back in the good old days. Maybe now we're feeling spiritually dry. Maybe we're struggling with particular sins. And we feel like, spiritually speaking, things have just stalled for us. I wonder if you've ever felt like that. Maybe you're feeling like that now. Well, that's what this psalm is about. This psalm is for people who feel like that. It's in two halves, and the NIV here divides it up into two paragraphs, although rather unhelpfully it flips over the side of the page. In these two paragraphs, the tense of the paragraphs is really important. So the first paragraph is in past tense. It looks back and recalls the past. And then the second paragraph is in the present and in the future, and so it looks forwards to what's to come. And we're going to take these two sections in turn. They should be on the screen behind me. Thank you, Mark. And these two sections in turn. The first section, verses 1 to 3, recalling the restoration of the past with joy. And then verses 4 to 6, calling for restoration in the present with confidence. So verse 1 to 3, recalling the restoration of the past with joy. We can see that our psalmist, he starts this song of ascent, this song that they would sing together as they go up to Jerusalem for the festivals. He starts by looking back and recalling an event in history that happened in his nation. It was an event where God did something amazing to bring them back from the brink. So verse 1, When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dreamed. Now, he doesn't say exactly what this event was here, but what we learn from this first verse is that it was so good to be a part of it. It was like you were dreaming. You could hardly believe it, and yet it was true. Now, of course, we can have a bit of a guess at what he's referring to. It seems most likely that he's referring to the return of the captives, the exiled Israelites, back to Jerusalem from captivity in Babylon. 70 years they were in exile, and then the Lord amazingly brought them back to Jerusalem, or to Zion, to Mount Zion. Those days of exile, they were really terrible times. The nation was pretty much wiped off the map. Most of the population were killed. And those that survived, they were carried off into exile. There they were oppressed by a foreign ruler. And there was very little hope for them. But then, amazingly, God brought them back very, very quickly. He brought them back and restored them into the land. And they began to rebuild. He restored their fortunes, as this first verse puts it. This return to Zion, it was a time of great rejoicing. Things were on the up. The future looked bright again. The people knew that God had done this amazing thing to restore them to their proper place, and so they praised and they worshipped him with joy. Now, we're told in the book of Ezra in chapter 3 that their song worship on their return to the land was so loud that the peoples nearby heard from far off. They heard all about it. I don't know if we met that quite this evening in our singing. Maybe we can give it a better go in the songs after the sermon. But that was how overjoyed they were. Their singing was violently loud so that people could hear. And indeed, this restoration that the Jews had received, it was talked about widely among the nations. They heard about it and they spoke to each other about it. We might describe this event as a spiritual high point in the life of God's people. And this is how it's described in verses 2 and 3. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Now, although we can see that he has got this return of the exiles in view here, the reason that he doesn't mention it, I think, exactly, is because he wants us to just broaden it out a little bit and think a bit more about how God restores his people. Because the Israelites, they received the restoration of God many, many times throughout the Old Testament. You can think of the slavery in Egypt when they were brought out of that, or several times they were besieged by enemy armies and the Lord rescued them and restored them. There were famines in the land that the Lord then fixed and gave good harvest to, and there were plagues. And one plague is mentioned in the prophet Joel, which shares a lot of similarities with the language here. The prophet Joel, he mentions plagues of locusts that really destroyed all the crops in the land. They completely swarmed over the land and got rid of everything. But then the Lord restored everything to them. Now, we could even think individually about God's restoration. We could think about an individual like Job. Job, who has much, has everything taken from him, his family, his wealth, and his health. But then everything is graciously restored to him too. Lots of different situations where the Lord rescues and he saves, but then he also restores, he gives back what's been lost. He brings new life where there was death. He gives a future where there was none, where he takes broken things and he makes them whole, broken people whole. He's done it in the past for his people, and we are to look back collectively and individually, and we're to recall the restoration of the past. Now, what happens as the psalmist and his people, as they sing this song, what happens as they recall the restoration of the past? Well, he remembers the joy that he had then. He remembers how good it was to be a part of it. And what that does is it leads him into joy now. As the people sing this psalm on their way up to Jerusalem, they recall together what God has done in history for them. But notice that they go from "we were joyful" in verse 1 and 2, "we were joyful back then," to verse 3 over the page, to "we are joyful now." See, this is quite different from nostalgia, isn't it? It's not just that sort of wistful reminiscing that we do from time to time, you know, that sort of looks back at better days and just is sad or even bitter that it's not like it used to be. It's not like that. These people, they're thinking of, they're speaking of, they're singing of their past joys in the restoration of the Lord, and it leads them to joy now. It leads them to joy in the present. Now, as Christian people, we've got even more cause for joy than these Old Testament Israelites. See, we live this side of the cross, don't we? This, the greatest reversal of fortunes that human beings have ever experienced in all of history. Now, like these people, we look back at that and we can hardly believe it. It's like we're living in a dream, and yet it's true. When we look back to the cross, our mouths are filled with laughter, our tongues are filled with songs of joy, because we know how good it has been to experience what Christ has done. He's done even greater things for us than he did for these people in Israel at this time. He rescued us, he saved us through his son's death for our sins. We're forgiven, but we're also restored. We're given new life where there was death. We're given future where there was none. We're given hope. We've been made new people. This psalm teaches us to look back into the past and recall our restoration through Jesus Christ. That through him we've been made new, and wasn't it wonderful when we first experienced that? Do you ever do that? Do you ever look back to when you first trusted in Jesus Christ and remember how amazing it was? Now, the songwriter John Newton, he did that, didn't he? Remember in his most famous hymn, Amazing Grace, he said, "How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed." He looked back, and that brought him joy in the present. So that's the first point, really, this psalm teaches us. It says, first of all, look back and recall what with each other what God has done in the past and be joyful. What he did in history on the cross of Jesus Christ, to restore us to himself, to grant us new life, but also look back on what he's done for you personally as you have believed and received the gospel. Now, just to practically apply that to us now, a little challenge for us. When's the last time that we shared with someone else what God has done for us, how God has saved you? When was the last time you spoke of how God had been at work in your life, perhaps even way back in the distant past when you first became a believer? Maybe when was the last time when you spoke about how God has changed your life, when he's helped you to grow in an area of godliness, or how he's worked in your family? So here's the challenge. Next time you have dinner with Christian friends, ask them how they became a Christian, and then you take a turn in telling the story, even if you've heard it before. So this time reminds us that we need to tell each other the stories of God's grace in our lives. We need to know about his goodness and how he's worked, his restoration of us. We need it. We need to recall together the restoration of the past with joy. Now let's look at the second part of this psalm, verses 4 to 6. Calling for restoration in the present with confidence. Now, one commentator on this second part of the psalm, he says this: one historical reversal of fates, like the return of some captives from exile, does not yet end once and for all the fateful course of human suffering and joy. One historical reversal of fates, like the return of some exiles, some captives from exile, does not yet end once and for all the fateful course of human suffering and joy. What we're saying is that these pilgrims, they start to sing this psalm on the way to Jerusalem, and they could look back and they could see this great past historical event of restoration. They were joyful about that, but that didn't mean that life was all strawberries and champagne and days at the cricket. Like us, life is still a mixture of laughter and tears, of joy and sadness. And so what this second part of this psalm teaches us then is that Our past restoration is the basis of confident assurance that God can and God will do this again. Perhaps even that he may do it in a new way. See, the second part, it's a request. They call on the Lord for renewed restoration in the present day. And they can do that because they have confidence that God has done this before. That's what the first three verses were about. The psalmist prays here. Now, in this prayer, in this second part of this psalm that begins, "Restore our fortunes," he gives us two pictures to help us to understand how God might work if we call on him. He speaks of streams in the desert. That's the first picture. And then he speaks of tears in the harvest field. Streams in the desert, tears in the harvest field. Verse 4. "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like streams in the Negev." Now, the Negev was the land to the very south of Israel, and it's a dry desert. It's kind of the opposite of Banstead. It's sort of dry, there's no rain, it's rocky, it's sandy, it's hot, it's barren. But what happens is every now and again, there'd be just a sudden rainstorm. And you could never really predict when it happened. It was a big surprise. It was unexpected. But what would happen is suddenly those dry gullies would fill with rushing water. And it was known that even overnight when this happened, after one of these storms, that greenery, flowers and plants, a meadow would appear around this stream. And sometimes that would last for a really sort of long time, for months. Now, when you know that's what the Negev is, and that's what happens when these streams come, do you see what the psalmist is asking for in this psalm? He's asking for sudden transformation in this verse, that God would pour out his blessing on his people in a rush. Now, of course, as we read through our Bibles and we get to the New Testament, we see that this prayer is answered. This Old Testament prayer of the people of Israel is answered through Jesus Christ, as God brings about this huge spiritual transformation for his people. Now, this is how the Lord acted after the death and resurrection of Jesus. When you read through the story of the book of Acts, you see this kind of thing all the time. When we get to Acts chapter 2, verse 41, we read that after the Apostle Peter's first Spirit-inspired sermon, 3,000 people turned to Christ in just one day. 3,000 in one day. Like streams in the desert. A sudden rush of transforming power. And actually, historically, all the way through history, from both the days of the Acts until the present day, this is still how God works. You could describe the great revivals in history like this. But here's the interesting thing, if you look at those revivals, in pretty much all of them, they're all marked by, at the beginning, by the same thing. They're marked by prayer. The people pray, they call on God to work, and God works. Now that's true of the Methodist revivals in England and Wales in the 18th century, and the US, the Great Awakening in the US. That's how those revivals happened. But let me just give you an example, perhaps one that you may not know. This is an example from the Presbyterian churches in Northern Ireland, in Ulster, 1857 to 1859. In late 1857, four recent converts to Christianity began meeting together in a hall, Kells National Schoolhouse, for prayer and for Bible study. They started praying for their people. That's what they did. 1st of January 1858 saw the first person converted as a result of direct result of this prayer meeting. By the end of 1858, so a year later, there were 50. Pretty amazing. By spring 1859, just a few months later than that, there were 16 of these prayer meetings throughout the region. All in all, by the end of 1859, just a year later, the historian suggests that over 100,000 people became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. One pastor described his Sunday like this. Our Sabbath services are continuous from 9 in the morning until 10 at night. We're engaged from 9 to 12 in prayer meetings for the young, from 12 to 2 in public services, from 2 to 4 in prayer meetings, from 5 to 8 in the evening service, and finally in our evening prayer meeting. So you thought our Sundays were busy. They don't even have time for lunch in that. I don't know what they did there. It's amazing, isn't it? What's amazing is the amount of prayer there is. 3 hours in the morning, then a two-hour service, 2 hours in the afternoon, then a three-hour service, and then another 2 hours as the last thing in the day. They prayed, and God worked. And just think about how dramatically that nation has been shaped. In this case, in that example I've just given, the Lord really does it all, doesn't he? I mean, it's way beyond human expectations. It's like streams in the desert. The hard ground is suddenly drenched from the heavens, and a meadow springs up overnight. God works like this. He works both on national levels like this, but he also works on individuals like this too. A sudden change, a sudden rush. Maybe that's been part of your experience, is that maybe how you became a Christian? Now here we see in this first verse of this section that in response to the prayers of his people, the Lord will bring about unpredictable, sudden change, sudden transformation. That he's done so in the past, and we should therefore pray with confidence that he will do so in the future. But here we get to our second picture in the last couple of verses of this psalm. And these last two verses teach us that he doesn't always work that way. Sometimes the change is not sudden. Sometimes it's slow. And it takes the cooperative hard work of his people. And in fact, this second kind of restoration is the normal way that he does things. Let's read about the picture, verses 5 to 6. Those who sow with tears will reap with songs of joy. Those who go out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with them. Now, these verses may sound a little bit strange to us. We're not a farming community. I was watching a program the other day, and it was set in the 1700s, and it featured in it a cabbage farmer. Now, I know that sounds like a really kind of riveting program, and you'll want to get the name of it afterwards to watch it. That wasn't the main point of the show, let me just reassure you. I don't watch documentaries on cabbages. Not that there's anything wrong with that, if that's your thing. But this is what happened. These guys thought they'd have a go at farming cabbages, but it turns out that the land that they bought just isn't very good for that. And so when it comes to harvest time, this guy realizes that the entire crop has failed. It's been ravaged by worms, and so each cabbage is ruined. They can't sell any of it, and therefore he and his family, they're all ruined too. Well, the show sort of moves on. Loads of other things are going on, but then eventually it becomes time to plant again. And this time he does everything he can to make the ground ready. He puts everything into it. Blood, sweat, and tears. He makes sure that he has the right stuff to plant. He tries to get rid of the ground anything that might harm the crop. But he really knows that it failed last time. And there's just a very good chance that it's going to fail again. And he also knows that this is his last chance. He and his family, they've done all they can, and now they just have to sit and wait. If it doesn't come in, then they're utterly ruined. They've had it. And the results, of course, so the results aren't down to them. All they can do is wait through the long months and hope. See, they've sown with tears, weeping, knowing that as far as they can tell, failure is likely again. Of course, it's failed before. Why would it change? So with tears. And so you can imagine the relief, can't you? The sheer joy that comes when the crop comes in healthy. What would it mean for them? Just imagine how that would transform their fortunes. Now, the crop in our psalm isn't cabbages, it's corn, wheat, barley. And so here, the psalmist people, they work as hard as they can. They pour all they have into it. They sow with hard work, with tears. And maybe it's failed before many, many times. They trust the Lord. They call to him. They know that he ultimately is the only one who will produce the harvest. It comes from his good hand. They pray. And here we see the Lord answers. And they bring in the sheaves with songs of joy. Now, what does this mean for us? Well, in the New Testament, this picture of sowing and harvesting, it's a metaphor for two main ideas. And the first of them you probably all know, you're probably familiar with. The parable of the sower would be an example of this. There's a couple of other places too. That of evangelism. It's a sort of metaphor for evangelism. Sowing the good seed of the gospel of God into the soil of men and women's hearts and waiting for the results. Now, in this way, have we not sown with tears? Friends and family that we've spoken to many times before who've rejected the message and seemed hard-hearted. It just breaks our hearts, doesn't it, that they won't soften towards Christ? Well, let this psalm be an encouragement to you to carry on the work, even in tears, but also to pray to the one who changes things, to the Lord of the harvest. So when we pray, the Lord opens hearts, often slowly and over time. See, sometimes there is a quick, sudden change. Sometimes there is this stream in the desert thing going on. But normally, the work is hard, tears are shed, and then eventually the harvest is brought in. And what joy there is when it happens. Call on the Lord, keep on calling on the Lord to work in this way as you give everything you have to the cause of the gospel for him. So that's the first way the New Testament speaks about this sowing and harvesting. The second way is not evangelism, but it's sanctification. And that might surprise us, but just listen to this from Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Sanctification. Sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit through the sowing of the Word of God, not to other people, but into our own hearts in order to produce holiness in our lives. Now, it too is normally achieved through hard work over long periods. It's often done with tears. It's often done in spite of a background of moral failure in the past. That's how it happens. Now, this is important for us. Just to give you a personal example, as a young child and as a teenager, some of you knew me back then, so you might be able to remember, but it's a long time ago, so you might have forgotten. As a young child, as a teenager, I was a Christian believer, but I was quite an angry and aggressive teenager. And I had a history of getting into fights at school, some of which my parents knew about, some of which they didn't know about. And I'd go through phases where I was fairly calm and out of trouble. And I thought I'd fixed it. But there'd just be things where, you know, you push the right buttons and it comes back again. In other words, I had a history of crop failure to be godly in this area of anger. But the Lord changed me. How did he do it? He didn't do it instantly. He didn't do it straight away in a big rush. He did it over years, slowly and steadily, with hard work, with the regular input of his word into my heart from my parents, from my church leaders, and through our prayers. And by his grace and through his spirit, he made me new in this area. Now, of course, I'm not perfect in this. I still get angry at the wrong things at the wrong times. But I can give testimony that the Lord did something. He did something to turn me around, to restore my fortunes. And he did it from a background of regular personal moral failure. This is what this means for us. Christian brother, Christian sister, no matter where you are at, no matter how many times you've messed up, whether it's in anger or greed or lust or gossip or envy or anything else, maybe when we go through that list, maybe we're thinking of one particular thing that we know there's been a ground of failure for us in the past. Maybe it even brings tears to us as we think about our lives in this area. This psalm tells us, on the basis that God has restored our fortunes in Jesus Christ through the cross, that we can confidently call on the Lord for restoration in the present. If we will call on him and we will cooperate with him, we will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves from the harvest of righteousness. That's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Hard work, sown with tears, calling on the Lord to restore our fortunes. God is very, very good. In the past, he has brought about the great reversal of fortunes for us through faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We need to recall that together in our conversations, in our singing. We've been doing that already this evening. But this psalm tells us, call on him again to do the same thing. And maybe even to do it in a new way. Let's pray that he restore our fortunes as a people, as a united kingdom, as a people, that he bring new life in this dry and desert land through the gospel. Let's pray it with confidence that he might do it in a way that we can't predict in this sudden rush. But let's also pray that he does it in his normal way, slowly and steadily, as we go about the hard work of tearful evangelism. But let's also pray that he takes us, these broken people, with our histories of crop failures in sinfulness, and let's pray that he makes us whole. May he restore me and restore you to the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you that you have brought about the great reversal of fortunes for the people of God through your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you that you answered the prayers of these pilgrims, that as they sang this psalm together, you did indeed restore their fortunes again through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, that you can turn our lives around, that you rescue us and save us, but that you also do work in us even now, to make us like your Son, Jesus. Oh God, we pray that you'd help us to be persistent in prayer, to be bold in prayer, to pray in a way which we're not limiting you, that we want to see your work done in whichever way you choose. We thank you that you do work miraculously and suddenly. Thank you for the work that you're doing in parts of the world like China and Iran, where people are turning to you in their thousands. Give you praise for that. And we do ask that for our nation too. But Lord, too, we do thank you for the ones and twos, the people who have turned to Christ in our own little church here in Banstead over this last year. Thank you that you continue to work to save. And Lord, we pray that you continue to do that over this next year too. Or finally, we recognize our own failure in our personal lives, our own sinfulness, our areas where we have sinned against you again and again, where it looks like, it feels like we will never defeat it. Thank you, Lord, that we can pray with confidence that you will work in us. Lord, that you will turn us around. Lord, that we might not become weary in doing good, but that one day we will, at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Please change us, Lord. By your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.